Said everything I said. Who wants to get us going tonight with the first question? Yes, sir, John.
I think I may know the answer to this.
Could somebody turn his mic up? Go ahead.
Okay.
There you go.
You can hear me now?
I can hear you.
Okay. So in Genesis chapter 10 and chapter 11, at the beginning of chapter 11 is where God confounds the languages.
Can you turn him up a little bit?
Hello. It's just really low.
It's like really low.
Yeah. Did they actually make any mics at work that we could buy? Maybe we should just quit cutting corners and get ones at work. I'll tell you, Joe Olstein does not have this problem. He's got other problems I'm going to tell you about.
You can hear me. Can you hear me?
Yeah, I can hear you great now.
All right, well.
Okay, let's try it again.
Check. I'm good.
Go ahead.
So in chapter 11 of Genesis is where God confused the languages of people because they were trying to build that tower. In chapter 10, there's a genealogies that are listed. And there's a couple places where it talks about, one example would be in verse 25, where it talks about that the days of the earth were divided. And there's another one that says basically the same thing, but it says that they were divided and they were of one tongue. So I guess my question is the events of chapter 11 at the Tower of Babel out of sequence here chronologically and belong?
It's not out of sequence. Genealogies in the Bible will go beyond the time period that they're talking about and go and talk about the genealogies in the future. That's what he's doing here in verse 25. He says, and unto Eber were born two sons. The name of one was Peleg. He got that name for a reason, but we won't go into that tonight. For in his days was the earth divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. We won't get into that one either. Like one time years ago, I was I spoke at a future Christian athletes banquet, and the guy was introducing all of the people who sponsored everything, and this one guy gave a lot of money, and a guy got, and I had to preach after this. The guy got up and introduced so and so and said he is a real athletic supporter. Turned out he was, too, but anyway, that's beside the point.
Okay, so where
yeah,
it says
genealogies have a tendency to run past the time because they're talking about where it's going and all the different people. So it's not out of sequence. He's just telling you here that this guy in his days is when Genesis chapter 11 took place, but the details of chapter 11 take place. Now, I got to be honest with you. And I try to give you everything. There's a teaching out there, and a lot of guys subscribe to this, that this earth being divided up is not Genesis 11, but the actual continents being divided
the
up.
The continents.
Yeah, right. And that's been taught out there for a long time. I stay with the Bible. The Bible makes it very clear to me in chapter 11 where the earth got divided up. Trying to make that dividing of the land continents when it's not in the Bible, I don't do that.
Right.
Somebody may want to do that, but I stick with the book. The only time I find the earth being divided up is with the languages. which is the next chapter, which would fit right into what's going on here. So just so you, I want to give you all the stuff that's out there. But yeah, genealogies have a tendency to move down the line in time. So he's just making a reference there. Yes, ma'am.
Okay, last week we were talking about the millennial reign.
The who?
My question is, you had, or somewhere it was mentioned about the Gentiles and the Jews will be able to reproduce the planets, the other planets. My question is how, I thought the Gentiles would be removed, or the rapture, we will be gone with the rapture, and then after that, no one can be saved.
That's
if
true.
They're not.
Yeah, you know.
I'm confused.
Yeah, no, you're fine, honey. That
okay.
We're talking about something that it's really a hard concept to grasp your thing around. So I don't care if somebody asks this question every week for the next year. That's how you'll learn. And it's a very good question. It's a very good question. Her question deals with, she's a little confused on that in eternity, that the Gentiles and the Jews are in natural bodies and they're having children and they're fulfilling the basically the commission that Adam had and Adam and Eve had. And her dilemma is, which is was 100% legit, she's saying that she thought that after the rapture nobody got saved and it was all done at the rapture of the church. You're right on everything you said. You just have it out of a time deal. First of all, come back to Isaiah 9. This is a familiar verse, but it'll help set a context for you. I want you to see this. Isaiah 9 is one of the great places in the Bible. I want you to look at verse 6 and 7 here. I'm going to give you both verses so you can see the context. First of all, it says, and I want you to notice this. If you don't have this marked in your Bible, and I'm sure most of you do, he says, "For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given." The punctuation there is a colon. And it goes on and it says, "And the government shall be upon his shoulder." Then you have another one. "And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." Now, verse 6 sets the context for verse 7. These colons in here represent three basic things. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." That's the first coming of Christ. And then you're separated by the punctuation marks, and then it says this, "And the government shall be upon his shoulders." And then you have another one. That's the second coming of Christ and the millennium. And then it goes on and it says, "And his name shall be called a Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." Now you're out into eternity. So you have all three aspects in that one verse. Now, up there in verse 7, it says the government, in verse 6, I'm sorry, it says the government shall be upon his shoulders. Now that's the millennial reign of Christ. Now look at verse 7. "Of the increase of his government." So then, the millennial reign of Christ, which is his foundational government, is going to increase. Let's see how it's going to increase. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and justice from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So what you have here is these two verses show you that when he establishes his government, which we know as the millennium, that millennium moves on, that government moves on, and it increases. And it increases out into eternity. And this is where we talked about the population of outer space and God's original plan was to have a universe of sinless beings that worshiped him. But God had to put in a time frame to get man to be able to make that choice. Now, along with that, come over here to Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah chapter 14 is probably the greatest. I might even go so far to say that it's the definitive chapter on the second coming and the millennium. There's a lot of information in it. There may be a better one, but for me, tonight, that's the best one. Now, we know that he comes down and he establishes his government. We know that. And now we know that government to be the millennium, and now we know that that government is going to increase. Now, let me show you where the people come from. Zechariah chapter 14, verses 1. Look at verse 9. Just pick it up in verse 9. Everything up to this is the second coming of Christ. He's gathering the nations together. They're fighting in Jerusalem. And then verse 9 begins the millennium. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth in that day, and there shall be one Lord, and his name one. All the land shall be turned as the plain from Geba to Ramon, south of Jerusalem, and it shall be lifted up and inhabited in her place from Benjamin's gate under the place of the first gate, under the corner gate, and from the tower of Haniel under the king's winepress. And the men shall dwell in it, and there shall be no more utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. And this shall be the plague wherewith the Lord shall smite the people that have fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall consume away, and they shall stand upon their feet, and their eyes shall consume away in their holes, and their tongue shall consume away in their mouth. Going back to the second coming there. And it shall come to pass in that day that a great tumult from the Lord shall be among them, and they shall lay hold every one his hand on his neighbor, and his hand shall rise up in the hand of his neighbor. And Judah shall also fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the heathen round about shall be gathered together, gold and silver and apparel and great abundance. And so shall the plague of the horse and the mule and the camel and all the ass and all the beast that shall be in the tents shall be the plague. Now look at verse 16. Now here we go. Let me tell you something first, and I'm going to show it to you. When we get into the government of God, we have three kinds of people who go into this government. I want you to know this first. Really, you have four, but we're going to talk about three, because the three I'm going to talk about stay in natural bodies. They never get glorified bodies. The first one are the Jews that went through the tribulation period and either got their head cut off or they endured to the end. So they go in. They never get glorified bodies. They're part of the nation of Israel and the kingdom of heaven that goes along with that. Then you're going to remember that in the tribulation period, he sends out 144,000 evangelists who evangelize the Gentiles. And they come in to become the nation of Israel. Now, the thing that I got to make very clear here, in the millennium, when these 144,000 are going out, they're not preaching Christ's death on a cross. They're not preaching that gospel. You are absolutely right when you said that when the rapture takes place, the church is gone, nobody else can get saved. They don't get saved in the tribulation like we do in the church age. It's very clear in the book of Revelation that the gospel that they get into is called the gospel of the kingdom. It's not the gospel of the grace of God found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So they get into the gospel of the kingdom. That is the literal kingdom of heaven. And the nation of Israel, who make it through the tribulation, one way or the other, they go into this government in natural bodies, never to get a glorified body. The Gentiles who get picked up in the tribulation period, they go in and they stay in natural bodies. They never get a glorified body. The third group would be the Old Testament saints that go in, and they go in natural bodies. They don't get glorified bodies. So this is where you have the pool of people who are going to fill eternity, and I'm going to show you that here in just a second, okay? The fourth group will be us, the body of Christ. We are in glorified bodies where they inherit the kingdom of heaven, the literal visible kingdom with Christ on the throne. We reign over that throne with Christ over the kingdom of God. And we are in spiritual bodies like we talked about last week, and we are Christ for all practical purposes. We are the Son of God. So, you know, your question is a very good question. And like I said, trying to get your head wrapped around all of this, it probably took me two or three years before you even figured it out, if I haven't figured it out yet. But it's a thing where you want to remember that those four people groups, they go in. And everybody except the body of Christ goes in a natural body. Now, had he said that, look at verse 16. Now, we just saw the millennium, second coming. Now, here we go. And it shall come to pass that every one that is left of all the nations which came up against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So there's people that are left of the nations that went up against Israel that didn't take a part with the Antichrist. So they get to go in too. They go in their natural bodies. Once you get into the millennium, The Bible calls about an iron rule of Christ ruling with a rod of iron. In other words, there's no fooling around, no nothing. Everything is by the book. They are required in the next verse or this verse, they are required to come up once a year to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. That's commemorating the second coming of Christ because the second coming of Christ comes at the Feast of Tabernacles. So they do this on a yearly basis. When there are some people who will not come up, and they get the plagues on them. And, of course, if you know your Bible in Revelation chapter 20, these people are forced into a situation where they have to follow the rules of Christ. But we know that Christ will not force any man to love him. So the people that are born in the millennium lasts for 1,000 years, the people that come into that, they have not had their choice yet. They got ushered in because they got caught up in the second coming, and here they are. But they haven't made a conscious choice yet that they want to be with Christ. So at the end, Revelation chapter 20 of the millennium, the devil's let loose for a little season, and God gives these people a chance, and they try to overthrow God one more time, and then that's when it all goes to pieces, and then God sets it up and begins eternity. Follow me what I'm saying there? Now, yes, go ahead. Wait till he gets back there.
Okay, I keep remembering when you, I think it's 2 Thessalonians 2, when it said that he will send a strong delusion that they shall believe a lie.
That's the people in the church age.
Okay.
Yeah. If you're right now in the church age and you've heard the gospel of Christ and a rapture comes tonight, you're French toast.
Okay.
You're gone.
So that's everybody.
Everybody that has heard the gospel.
Okay.
See, you got a lot of people that have not heard the gospel. And those are the ones that will... Well, God will evangelize over there. But anybody in the church age, certainly anybody in America, hasn't got a chance at that point. So that's talking about in the church age that people that missed the rapture. That's not talking about anything here. Now, let me say one more thing to you, just to confuse you even more. These people are in natural bodies. So they're going to die in the millennium. They're not going to live through the whole thing. And they're going to die because the Bible says that, no man's going to live 1,000 years. They're going to die. Methuselah to be 969 years old. So this is why in the Bible you have some people that die once and you have some people who die twice. Do you ever notice that? Lazarus died twice. Paul died once. In the Bible, you have some people who die two times. You have people who die once. Lazarus was born, John chapter 11. He died, John chapter 11. God brought him up from the dead, John chapter 11. And he died again. He didn't live forever. He died again. He came back and he died two times. Then you have other people in the Bible who just die once. They represent the two kinds of people that you're going to find in the millennium. You have some people that get killed in the tribulation period. They come up into the millennium in a resurrection, in a physical body. They die again in the tribulation period because the natural body dies. Then you have the person who gets to the tribulation period. He, without dying, he was into the tribulation period. He dies one time there, and then he comes up at the great white throne judgment. Their names are found in the book of life, and they go into the millennium. Now, this is why, and scholars never figured it out. Turn over to Revelation chapter 22. Scholars never figured this out because they don't believe the Bible. Revelation 22. Every Bible scholar on the country tonight will tell you Revelation chapter 22, verse 14 is a mistranslation. They'll go back and tell you that Erasmus screwed it up when he did the Greek text because he didn't have the right Greek text that he was translating it in his text from. Of course, that's not true. They don't have a clue why Revelation chapter 22, verse 14 is in here. You want to, if you go to a church that you shouldn't be going to, ask your pastor about Revelation chapter 22, 14, and then leave right after you get the answer. Look what it says. Now keep down. Revelation chapter 22 is in eternity. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may have and enter in through the gates into the city. See that thing? In other words, the tree of life is found back there in Genesis with Adam and Eve, then the tree of life is found also again in Revelation chapter 22. Ezekiel chapter 36 verse 35, and you'll find that the millennial reign of Christ, it goes full circle. It's called the Garden of Eden. So you have a tree of life in Genesis 3. You have a tree of life in Revelation 22. Tree of life is a prominent thing because these people in natural bodies, the thing that's going to keep them dying the third time is they go in and get the tree of life and they live forever, what Adam would have done. That tree of life is one of the most amazing studies in the Bible. And, of course, nobody that discounts the King James Bible ever figures it out. But that's why Revelation chapter 22, verse 14 is right on the money, and it should be in your Bible. But they don't figure it out. And there's going to be a tree of life there that they're going to go in. Here's how it's going to work. You have 12 tribes of Israel. You have 12 months of the year. 12 signs of the zodiac. Each one of those will match up to Israel, one of the tribes of Israel. New Jerusalem has 12 gates on it, has 12 levels on it. The tree of life bears 12 manners of fruit. What's going to happen is in eternity, when this person hits 33 years old, on their birthday, they're going to be connected with one of the 12 tribes. That's connected with one of the signs, it's connected with one of the gates, it's connected with one of the fruits on the tree. On their birthday, when they hit 33, they're going to go through that gate into that thing that matches everything up. They're going to take the fruit that matches them up, and they're going to live forever. And that's why they're going to, that's Adam and Eve are the model test case, you see. If Adam and Eve would have kept the commandment, they'd have got the tree of life. And they'd have lived forever. What would they have done? They'd have been free, fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth. In other words, they're the pattern. We're talking about patterns on Sunday. They're the pattern of what eternity is going to be. And God gave us the pattern so we can understand it. People say, well, I don't understand what's going on in eternity. Study the pattern in Genesis 3. That's it. Now, the Lord came down and met with them during the cool of the day, and they had Bible study together. Out in eternity, you and me as a son of God, that's what we're going to do. We're going to go down and fellowship with them, and God is going to have a relationship with them through us, just like we have a relationship with God through Christ, because you're going to be Christ. It's heavy. He ain't heavy. He's my brother. So you see how it all works together? And I'm trying to keep it light. I mean, I'm trying to, you know, just give you the surface stuff so you don't get stalled up in it. But that's what you got. Everything in that Bible follows a pattern. And Genesis is such a premier book. I've always kind of laughed at and felt sorry for him, but I've always laughed at about guys, the charismatics, who always thought that they could lose their salvation. How that is so lame based on what they don't know about the Bible. When you go back to Genesis chapter 3, after they sinned, God himself says that he put a flaming sword in front of that tree and then tells you, lest the man go in and take of that fruit and live forever. Now, what he's saying there is this. That tree of life represents God's salvation. What he's telling you is this. God's tree of life, which is Christ for us, but God's tree of life in the Garden of Eden was an absolute deal. If Adam and Eve would have got back into that garden in an unsinful state and partaken of that tree of life, they would have lived forever and God himself could not have changed the process. There's your eternal security. That's why he sells you. He puts a flaming sword in front of it, and then he tells you, lest the man put forth his hand and take it and live forever. Could you imagine? Because you see movies about this all the time. Usually vampires live forever, and they're all, you know, in the wickedness. Could you imagine Adam and Eve in a sinful state, how that would have screwed up the plan of God living forever? And God himself couldn't change it? You see, God's salvation is a thing that he can't change himself. Somebody says, is there anything God can't do? Yeah, there's one thing he cannot do. What is that? He can't take your salvation back. You know why? He'd have to deny his own son, and he's not going to do that. Romans chapter 11 says that tree of life back in Genesis is Christ. He's the olive tree. That's what the tree of life was. It was an olive tree. It wasn't an apple tree. It was an olive tree. I don't know how they got the little pimentos in them, but there was an olive tree. And that's a thing where, you know, that's those things always come through the Bible, and that's how you learn it, and that's how you put it together. But it's an amazing thing, amazing process. Yes, sir, Drake, my friend. Captain America.
Can you tell me what the four people groups in the millennium were again?
The who?
The four people groups in the millennium. Can you name those again?
Yes, I can. The first one will be the tribulation saints, the Jews, that go through the tribulation, and they either make it through, endure to the end, or they get their head cut off and die. But they're the same group. And they're called the virgins in the family of God. There are seven members of the family of God that span the Old Testament. I've given it to you before. They make up the virgins, plural. Then you have the church, which is you and me, and we make up the ones that get the glorified bodies. And in the Bible, part of the family of God, we are called the virgins, singular. Then you have the Gentiles that get evangelized during the tribulation period, and they're called the guests. And then you have the Old Testament saints that follow in two categories. You have the one before the law, Adam to Moses. They are called the concubines in the family of God. And then you have the ones that go from Moses up to the first coming of Christ or John the Baptist, and they're called the friends of the bridegroom. And those are the ones who go in. But then you have another group that doesn't go in, but they're actually born in the millennium, and that would be another group. But they don't. You're asking about the groups that go in. Those are the four groups that go in. Next question, over here.
Okay, if they still have a sin nature, they're not going to be able to keep all the commandments.
They're not going to have a... After they get the tree of life, they're not going to have an old sin
nature.
No, but
I mean, it says here that if they keep the commandments, they get to go into the tree of life.
Well, they'll keep the commandments to the place that God is satisfied with them keeping it.
Okay.
Yeah. Yeah. Back to Chris Becker.
On the same topic, those in eternity that are born, where's their free will or free choice?
I'm sorry?
Where's the free will or free choice for those that are born in
eternity?
There
is no free will after it's all done.
Okay.
In God's mind.
Even if
Let me explain this. I'll tell you what. In my mind... God's original purpose was to have a universe of sinful beings. From what I see in the Bible, free will only exists from Genesis to Revelation. When God begins to put on his own government, and that government increases, it looks like from the Bible that in God's mind it's all settled now. There's no more free will in it. He's got what he wants. And everybody is chosen to be there, and the people who are born into it at that point would never know sin. They would never know any difference, so they would just grow up knowing God and everything about it. Now, that's pretty clear from the Bible, and I believe that. But I got to be honest with you. The old guys used to teach, and I don't find anything for this in the Bible, but I'll throw it out there. The old guys used to teach. I used to hear them talk about it. Years and years ago, set up in Mel's camp thing. I've even heard Ruckman talk about this. And I think a lot of it was just blowing smoke and just what if, you know. But I was a young guy, you know, and I was taking every word in. Over there in Isaiah 66, if somebody goes forth to look at the carcasses of the men that are transgressed against God, well, that's out into eternity someplace. They floated the idea that actually someone could get to that point on their birthday and then refuse the tree of life, and then it would be cast into the lake of fire. Now, I have a hard time seeing that. There's no sin nature anymore. There's no devil. I have a hard time seeing that. I don't believe that, but I'm honest with you. I'm just going to throw it all out there. Now I'll tell you the other one. Now, I don't believe this one either, I don't think. One of them one night said, gee, what if, because you see these planets, I know you can't concept it, these planets are spread out over billions and billions of light years. This universe, this second heaven is endless. So we've got planets, I mean, that are just endless, decades of light years away. I mean, it's incredible. Now, you're putting two people down on a planet, and you're telling them to be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth, and we are Christ to them, just like the model. One of the old boys said one time, what happens if, because on each planet now, life is going to evolve. Everything's going to evolve. Cities are going to evolve. It's going to be much like it was on Earth, except there'll be no devil. Okay? One of the old boys floated the idea one night. I probably shouldn't tell you this because it gives you nightmares and make you think about it. He floated the idea is, what if out there in eternity you put two people down on a planet and they make the same mistake Adam and Eve did, and they put sin on the world, and the world grows up, and this time you as Christ have to go down and die for them. That's a scary thought. I don't believe it. I don't believe it. But it's, I mean, he I don't think that he believed it. He was just throwing it out, and everybody went, you know. And then they got into the different things of what hell could be like, you know. And it was, you know, these guys had minds that went way beyond where my mind could go. Now, I don't believe that. I don't believe that at all. I'll tell you these things because, you know, I want you to hear what I heard, you know. But the reason why I don't believe it is, first of all, you know, you don't have the elements in Genesis chapter 3. I look at Genesis chapter 3 as the case that had to happen so the rest of people down through the Bible would have a free will choice. So I don't see it ever happening again. First of all, there's no devil. Second of all, nobody's in a sin nature. Third of all, there's, you know, all you have is God and the love of God, and all it just, the elements aren't the same. But it's a thought well taken. But I don't believe it. I don't think he believed it. He was just throwing it out there, you know, which has kept us awake to about 2 o'clock in the morning.
Oh, and so no one was there to tempt Lucifer, and he fell. Is it possible that one of these people, you know, may not choose the tree of life, because no one tempted Lucifer and he fell.
No, it's over when it's over. He's in a lake, a bottomless pit. There is no more. And this is the great aspect of it. You know, when you understand what God's plans originally was, it didn't include the devil. The devil only came in because God needed him. And Job talks about the fact that he was created for a purpose. Once he serves that purpose, he's done. There's no purpose for him in eternity. God now has got what he wants to have, and the devil was never part of that. So I would never go that way. But it's good to think about. Drink. Then we'll come to you, honey.
Okay, so going back to where you were explaining how in eternity, like, the sin question has been dealt with, there's no more sin, could a verse that talks about that be Revelation chapter 22, verse 3, where it's saying there shall be no more curse? Is that referring to that concept?
22:3?
Yes.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. That's where it says that there shall be no more curse. But the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and the servant shall serve him. Yeah, everything that's negative is gone once the millennium is over and the eternity begins. And God now is expanding his government. And that government does not include sin or the devil or old sin natures. Everybody now. And the only reason they have to have the tree of life was to, so they wouldn't die and that they would stay in a body. I mean, can you imagine? I mean, if a baby died, your baby died when it was 6 months old, and you get the resurrection, do you want a baby 6 months old for all of eternity? If you're 90 years old, you get die. You want to have a 90-year-old body? See, God put a pattern in there. And the pattern is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the image of God. That image is inside you right now, but it doth not yet appear what it shall be. But when you get changed, you get his body, it manifests itself. And now every man, woman, child, no matter when you die, will be a 33-year-old male, looks just like Jesus Christ, with the mind of Christ, so you'll know everything that you need to know without any problem whatsoever. And that's the body of Christ and their relationship, because ours is to take the place of the Lord Jesus Christ when he goes back into the Godhead at some point. Go ahead, get her first, and then we'll go back to Jesse.
I'm just confused. I thought that Jesus would reign for 1,000 years and then let the devil out. And then if he lets the devil out, why does he let the devil out if there's no sin nature?
Because, as I said, the people in the millennium that are born in the millennium have not had an alternative choice to make yet. So he has to let the devil out one more time, so they have to make a free will choice because they haven't had
that. Okay, so after that part, then there's no free will.
Then after that, it's over.
Okay.
Yeah.
Thank you.
As far as I know.
Same place. Quick question. I just want to make sure I heard you right. In the millennial, the Old Testament saints, did you say they're going to be in physical bodies again? And they're going to die again?
Yes, they are.
What's the purpose of him bringing them back?
Bringing them back?
Mm-hmm.
They're part of the family of God. Why would he not bring them back?
Okay. Bring them back to kill them?
Pardon me?
I was just thinking that was, you know, bringing them back and then letting them die.
Well, you know, in the family of God, there are 7 parts to make it complete. 2 of those parts will be the Old Testament saints, one before the law, one during the law. So they do come back. That's why the Bible says in the Gospels there, it talks about in the day you'll sit down with Moses and Elijah. They're going to be there. Back over here, this guy. And I understand this is a very deep thing, and like I said, I have no problem with you helping you grasp it. It's one of the things in time you're going to have to understand, but I realize it's a process.
New question.
Oh, new question. All right. Guess we all got it now.
I'd like to know if the Zechariah and Matthew 23:35 is the same Zechariah in 2 Chronicles 24:20.
Where's the verse in the New Testament?
Matthew 23:35.
23:35, okay. He is the same Zechariah that is found in 2 Chronicles chapter 24. That's where he's killed.
Yeah, the reason why I'm asking that is because in Matthew 23:35, it reads, basically Jesus is sounds like he's just going at the scribes and the Pharisees and calling out their hypocrisy. But I'm noticing where Jesus says, from the blood of righteous Abel, unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Berechias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Now he gives a last name there, but the last name in 2 Chronicles 24:20 is...
Where'll I get back to? Hang on.
The reason why I think it's the same Zechariah is because Jesus is talking about from the first book to the last book, and the last book in the Jewish Bible is 2 Chronicles. So it would make sense that would be the same Zechariah, because he's basically completing the canon of their book, calling out their hypocrisy. But it's a totally different last name, so it doesn't look like it's the same Zechariah.
Well, that's not a last name. That's the name of his father. They didn't have last names.
Okay, right. Well, Zechariah, son of Berechiah, and then Zechariah, son of Jehodia. It's 2 different people.
Well, but it's not unlike those guys to have 2 different names. You find out all the time. The bottom line is that the Zechariah here that was killed before the altar, there's only 1 Zechariah that happens to in the Bible, and it's back there in 2 Chronicles 24. So you'll find that, like, Solomon has 3 or 4 different names for him. And you'll find many times that these guys have different names for the same person, and they're just used interchangeably. And one of the books that you ought to try to pick up sometime if you can is a hardback book. It's called Who's Who in the Bible. They'll always, when you look up a guy like this, they'll just basically give you just about everything on him, and they'll give you the other names that go along with it. I use mine all the time if I'm looking at that. Yeah. Back over here to your brother.
All right, I know you talked about the model for people that die once and die twice in the Bible. Is there a model for folks that die three times? I was thinking about Moses, who dies back when the Jews are coming out. He dies in the tribulation, and then I guess he'll come back in the millennium, and he won't live 1,000 years, so he'll have to die one more time.
Well, he would be, I'm trying to think here. He dies back in the Old Testament, then he comes back alive. And he gets killed in the tribulation. That's the second time. And if he goes into the millennium, he probably would die again. He would be the pattern. I never thought about him. He would be the pattern. Because he's the only one I know that happens to, really. Yeah. Yeah. So if that's true, then yeah, he would. He would die three times. Let's add him to the list. Huh?
I said after the second time, it's really no big deal.
Yeah. You speaking from experience, or you're just talking about it? Who got the next question? Great question tonight. Marcus Aurelius.
Alexander the Coppersmith.
What did he say? What did he say?
The Coppersmith. The Coppersmith.
Oh. What accomplishment? What accomplishment?
Anyways,
I'm lost right, here. No. Go ahead and just go ahead.
Okay, with the way the universe is now, with the throne of God on top, with the sea of glass, the firmament, and then the water at the bottom, I'm wondering, where is the lake of fire right now? Where is that located?
Well, I don't know that it's anywhere at this point in time. There's no need for it at this point. I think when you, in 2 Peter there, right after Revelation chapter 20, when the devil leads his revolt and the whole universe is purged by fire, and immediately it goes to Revelation chapter 20, verse 11, at the great white throne judgment. I think the lake of fire is formed at that point in time. There's no real place in the Bible that says where it's formed, but if you follow the events, it's certainly not in use today. I don't know of any place in the Bible that references it any being anywhere today. People don't go to the lake of fire until after the great white throne judgment, Revelation chapter 20. Right before the great white throne judgment, come back to Revelation 20. I'll show how it works here. All right, now, Revelation 20 is the millennium. When you get up here toward the end, verse 7, and this is what I told you, where the Satan is loosed out of the prison for a short time because the people in the millennium that have been born in the millennium, they have not had the free will choice, so they're going to get it now. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison. And shall go out and deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about in the beloved city, that be Jerusalem. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Now, put right there at the end of verse 9, put Isaiah chapter 65, verse 17, and then 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 13. And what happens here is at the end of the millennium, fire comes down from God, and this is where the 2 Peter talks about the universe, second heaven, being renovated by fire. And this is what, after the renovation by fire, this is what brings forth the new heavens and the new earth, which you find in Revelation chapter 22. But immediately after this fire takes place, look at verse 10, and the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. Now that's the first place the lake of fire is brought up in the sense of a continuance of something. They've talked about it in Matthew in a roundabout way, but now we saw that the fire from God has come down, and in the next verse, now the lake of fire is here. You've never seen that before. And then what happens, the devil gets kicked into it, verse 10, and then verse 11, I saw a great white throne, and only the unsaved dead could put into it. So I would say that the lake of fire is not anywhere yet, and will come into being once the earth is renovated by fire, and that's where that's when it begins to start. That's the only logical place that you can find it in the Bible. That it makes sense and follows the consistency of the scriptures, which is what all I do. There's a lot of things out there people say, let me tell you something, if I don't find a chain of evidence in the Bible, sorry. If I don't see the chain of evidence in the Bible, I just say, okay, whatever. But I have to have a chain of evidence to follow. Otherwise, to me, it means nothing. Go ahead, Danny.
Cross references you gave again in verse 9?
Isaiah 65:17 and 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 13. You're welcome, buddy. Back to John Gowans over here. Who? We got a what? Up where?
Aaron.
Off the web? Okay, we'll give him first, and then we'll do the web. We got time.
So when you draw the universe up there, you show God's throne, and then the shape is that of a garment or a pyramid, and the earth is at the bottom. But when they take pictures of the universe from all around, they see what they say is 13 billion light years in every direction. So how do we resolve that with what the Bible teaches on the
Well, their cameras aren't big enough. I mean, come on. You're talking about some peanut guy on a peanut back of a planet with a Polaroid camera that and then trying to photograph the second heaven when it's immensity of it. He can't first of all, God has isolated Earth down at the bottom, so he can't see anything. He can't get a grasp of the universe if he tried. He'd never get a picture of it. One time with the Hubble telescope, they aimed it at a point in the sky that you could cover with a head of a pin. And they wanted to see how well the camera was. This was back when it first went up. So they let it open for 24 hours to draw on light and expose it. And it became the famous Hubble photograph that when they finally took that one little part of the sky that you could cover with the head of a pin from down here. It had over 200,000 galaxies in the picture. They're everywhere. And that's just one little spot. The immensity of the second heaven is beyond our comprehension. And I'll tell you something else. Probably the reason why it's shaped like a pyramid, how many sides to a pyramid? How many sides to a pyramid?
Four.
You probably have four dimensions of that second heaven, and it just keeps unfolding itself, which is what scientists have talked about for a long time but can't figure it out. Probably each side of that pyramid, it's endless. It's eternal. And there's a reason why it's a pyramid shape. And, of course, so it's a thing where there's no way that anybody here in this life is going to take a photograph and last look at it and say, well, it doesn't look like a pyramid to me. You're right, it doesn't. It looks like a big hole in space. You'd have to get a really big camera to do that. Your Hasselblad just won't cut it. Do we have one on the web?
Yes. Greg. Not even going to pronounce the last name. In Genesis 5:5.
Yeah, what now?
Genesis 5:5.
Genesis 5:5, okay. Where Adam creates a son in his own image after his own likeness.
Greg is from St. Louis.
St. Louis, huh? All right. We used to know somebody in St. Louis, didn't we, Bob? Yeah.
He said, Bob, Greg, know me.
I know him.
Oh, you know this guy? Oh, really? Mark Faust? Yeah. Oh, yeah. I don't remember Mark.
Tell him I said, hey, know you.
His question is,
now, this is 5:5, right?
Yeah, 5:5, sorry.
Okay.
His question is, why doesn't Adam say he had Abel first instead of Seth? I figure it has to do with how important the second birth is, but wanted to know Bob's view on it.
Oh, you in verse 6, why he went with Seth instead of didn't say anything about Abel?
Yeah.
Well, the reason here is that obviously we know that Abel was killed. Well, what we have here is a genealogy that's going to run down through here. You have Adam, he had begotten Seth, and we're 800 years, and then Seth has his kids and moves on down through there. The reason why Abel's not here is because Abel didn't have any kids. He died. He got killed. He's not in the line anymore. I mean, he was Adam's son. There's no question about that. But he's not part of any genealogy coming down through here because he didn't live long enough to have any kids to have any progeny after him. And I believe the guy is probably excellently right that we know that Seth is the second born. So therefore, that is obviously plays into it also. But the reason, the fundamental historical reason, is because his Abel didn't make it. He got killed very early and he's out. This is talking about the line going down through here. Abel had no line. He's dead. Just like if you had an Uncle Fred that died, you wouldn't invite him to Christmas. He's dead. Abel's dead. Why are we going to talk about his line? He's dead, man. He had no line. Nah, everybody who shot an Uncle Fred that died is mad at me at this point in time. That was a great question, though.
I actually have a question about that. So since they record Seth, Cain is still alive at this point. So would that support Cain not being...
No, you don't need that. Cain's line is very clearly laid out for you earlier or later or someplace in here. His line is very clearly laid out for you. So there's no need to have it in here. But, yeah, that would tell you that he's not in Adam's line, absolutely.
Okay.
Absolutely.
I actually had another question. Sorry. It's actually over there in 1 Corinthians 10.
Revelation 10?
1 Corinthians chapter 10.
First Corinthians chapter 10, okay. All right. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 10.
Chapter 10, verse 11. I'm referencing the last phrase there, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Could you explain that? What that
well,
means?
Well, he's writing this to the church, and the end of the world comes to the church. We're the church. We're going to see the end of the world. So he's just making a reference to the fact that he's writing this to the church, who the end of the world comes. It's going to come to the church.
Thank you.
Just here to be a friend of man.
I Genesis 6.
Genesis 6, okay. Where are my fingers going back and forth?
Verse 5 and 6.
That's where we get there. Genesis chapter 6, 10, 8, 7, 6. Genesis chapter 6. What verse?
Verse 5.
Verse
and
5.
6.
And 6. And the and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart.
My question is, was his heart repenting, or was he, why, can you explain the significance of him repenting?
Well, the answer to that is understanding the definition of the word repent.
Right.
We think of repent being sorry for what we did. That's not the definition of repentance. That's why most people who get saved never really get saved, because they don't understand repentance. Repentance is not being sorry for what you did, though a person needs to be sorry for what they did. Repentance is a person changing the direction of their life to go another direction. So when you repent, you go from the life that you're now living to a life of serving Christ. That's repentance. Repentance has nothing to do with I'm sorry for what I did, though everybody needs to be sorry for what they did. But repentance in the Bible definition is changing your directions of life. And what he's saying here when he says God repented, it doesn't mean that God was sorry and God made a mistake. It means that God now is going to change his direction, that he made man and put him down here. Now God's going to wipe him out. He's changing direction. He's repented of what he originally did. Now he's going to do this. That's what he's saying.
Okay.
That's a great question, though. Very good question. Excellent question. Way over here in the end.
I don't know if this is a silly question or not, but I was just thinking you made a comment about how God doesn't do, you know, God does things through time, like transitions, you know? And I was just thinking how awful the Battle of Armageddon is, right? And all that blood, and it's going to be all gross. Well, then we're stepping, and then you got the millennial, and it's going to be beautiful and perfect and all that jazz. So is there a space of time where the transitions, or is it instant and all of a sudden the animals are nice?
That's not a silly question. That's a very good question. yeah, everything God did, God transitioned. You got to remember, God's original purpose is the millennial reign of Christ. That's the end goal. You could actually say that everything in the Bible transitions up to that point. But in your case, where you ask, absolutely, in the tribulation period, the tribulation is a transition. It goes from the first 3.5 years where the Antichrist makes a league with Israel and pits everybody together. Then he transitions to going against the Jew, winds up down in Armageddon, which transitions into the second coming of Christ, which transitions into the millennium. In other words, you couldn't have the millennium without going through the transition of the things that took place before.
Okay, so at the second coming, is there a span of time there where then the earth is transitioning, it's getting all clean and pretty, and everybody's, you know, getting, and the animals are nice and all that?
It's not a lengthy transition, if it's one at all. Yes, the Lord comes back, he comes into Jerusalem. There's a lot of desolation, a lot of destruction. The Bible says back in one of the Old Testament prophets that people are going through the land and the stink of the dead bodies is so bad that it takes them 7 months to bury the dead. It talks about the desolation of Jerusalem and all those places, and it has to be built back. And then the land blooms like a rose. So, yeah, it's a transition, but it's not a graphic one. It's just a process of putting everything back in the Lord here and cleaning the mess up and moving on. Next question. Back up here. Where are you going? Who?
Where?
Who?
Yeah.
Who? If there's somebody I don't like, don't take the question. Who is it? Oh, I like him.
Okay.
So the millennial reign in Jerusalem. So is Earth, not Earth, America already destroyed at this point?
Like, yeah. Bible talks about the fact that all the nations on planet Earth go against Jerusalem. You're seeing in America right now with what's going on, America moving that way. America and England are the only two nations that are standing by the nation of Israel. But you would be surprised at the people in this country in high power that don't want that. If Ron Paul ever gets to be president, not that he would, you know, he only gets two votes. His mom and his grandmother just died, so now he's down to one. But if a guy like him ever got to be president, Israel would be cooked. There's a real movement across America in politics against the nation of Israel. I don't really believe for a second that Trump's a friend of the nation of Israel. He says he is. But it remains to be seen. I know that none of the Democrats are. They talk about it, but in reality they're not. It's just a matter of how fast things move. England is already has been taken over by the Muslims. There's parts of England where the Muslims have set up their own world and even the police won't go in and enforce anything. And one of these days they're all going to wake up and they're going to be everywhere and they're going to take it over. And so they'll go against Israel. You got to remember that the Bible says that right now the devil is the god of this world. And the god of this world, he's running this world. And the kingdom that we have today is not a literal visible kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom of God. And that's us winning people to Christ. It has nothing to do with governments. It has nothing to do with presidents. It has nothing to do with nations. It has to do with individuals. So, in a spiritual sense, winning to Christ. So the devil is the god of this world right now, and he's running all the nations. He's running America. He's running every nation on this planet. And he's pulling it all together, pulling the strings through his main religion, Roman Catholicism. And he's pulling all the strings to put everything together to get it the way he wants it to go. It's just a matter of time. Bible says that all the nations will go against the nation of Israel at the final phase. And America will go that way too. Now, we may not see it. We may get raptured out, or it may be long enough that we die. I don't know. But they will. They will. Now, I say that. Let me clarify that point. Just because a nation goes against the Jew doesn't mean that every individual in that nation does. You want to remember that. That verse in Zechariah where all that were left of the nations, those were people that were the nations went against God, but the people within the nation did. It's like Nazi Germany. There was a lot of Germans that weren't Nazis. There was a lot of Germans that did not buy into it, and there was a lot of Germans that helped the Jews. And there's a lot of good Christian people over there that knew what was going on. So you're going to have that element. You want to remember that. Okay.
This is a silly comment, but I was just thinking what Sonia was. He's nervous because I was thinking. You know what Sonia was talking about that span of time between. Oh, come on.
Is there an end to this question somewhere in here? Is there a point to this?
Okay, that span of time, you know, after tribulation and everything's all, I mean, Armageddon, everything's all a mess, and then everything kind of gets all cleaned up again. Well, since the Bible is full circle, could God not do what he did in Genesis and speak that all back into existence like he did, like, let there be light, and could clean it up real fast like that?
No, it's pretty clear. It's pretty clear that when he renovates the earth by fire, the new heavens and the new earth are right there, and then he works with that. Yeah, it's pretty clear. There's no more replication of that. I understand. I've had my struggles too. Next question. Moving right along here. Way back in the back with Uncle Joe.
Okay, so Sunday you were talking about Bible colleges and everything, about how, you know, that they take the people from the church and they send them out, you know, and that's how they get their start in the ministry. What I understand that in Timothy it outlines what it takes to be a bishop on a, I guess, the most basic level. I also know that you've talked about eight things that it takes to be a good pastor in the past. What else are your requirements or your guidelines? Or I understand the model of Samuel being called out in the Old Testament, but what are your guidelines, or is there anything above and beyond that that you look for personally before you send a young man out to get into the ministry?
That's an excellent question. That's an excellent question. And just by way of information, Joe, for a period of time, went down to Bob Jones University at Horton's Harem down there. How long did you last down there, Joe?
Not Bob Jones.
Pensacola. It was 3 months.
3 months. Yeah, but it's
I wore my blue jean shirt and I got expelled.
It's run by Arlie Horton.
Amen.
That's who run it, and so it's lovingly called Horton's Harem. So, just telling you. That's an excellent question. The number one thing I look for in a guy who says he wants to go out, the number one thing I look for is, first and foremost, did God call him or is he calling himself? That's the first thing. If you don't have that in order, the rest of it doesn't make any difference. I understand the attraction to the ministry of being a pastor for young guys. I do. You see it and you think, you know, from your standpoint that it's a glorious job and, you know, get to get up and teach the Bible and people, you know, get saved. I get all that. I understand. But you know, there's a certain person that has to be, a certain thing a guy has to have to be in the ministry. And ministry is not for everybody. When I say the ministry, I'm talking specifically about pastoring. And, you know, I all my life I've seen guys get in it the wrong way. And, you know, if you're gonna get into the ministry and God's going to use you to pastor, you know, there's a natural transition, to use the word, a process by which God is going to use. And we've already looked at it from Acts chapter 11, 12, and 13, and that is that God is going to work through the New Testament church. You don't call yourself out to go to be a pastor. You get into that church, you do every job that there is, you work from everything that you can do, you get every experience you can, you get decked up to the pastor, do everything that you know to do to learn everything you can. And at some point, if God has called you to do that, he will tell the body and you will be on your way. I only say that because that's how it happened to me. It's exactly how it happened to me, twice. And, you know, I wanted to go into the ministry so bad I couldn't stand it. I wanted to go up Mel when he went to New York, but God shut the door. So I just, what did I do? I could have manipulated it. I could have made some phone calls. I didn't. I stayed with what God had given me to do, and at the right time in God's timing, I didn't have any control over it. When I got hired out here in Kansas City to be a youth pastor, they said, well, it's going to take about 2 months for me to transition from where I was working with my brother-in-law. And they said, that's fine. We're just going to fly you out on the weekends. So every Saturday night, I got on a plane and flew to Kansas City. And then flew back out Sunday afternoon to go back home and went to work. And we were trying to get all things done. We just had Kelly. Kelly had just been born. And we came out in January. Kelly was born in December 7th. And so everything was young and fresh. Our house was not the best house on the planet. It's the one that I grew up in that we bought from my mother. And, you know, it had a lot of work to be done on it, a lot of things that, you know, and... we tried to sell that. I didn't want to have two house payments. I had to buy a house out here. So at that point in my life, I just put it in God's hands. I said, look, if you want me out there, you know, I didn't open this door. You did. So you got to take care of everything. And I remember flying out, you know, and first week, second week, third week, fourth week, getting close to getting there. And the house didn't sell. And I'm getting close to leaving. Back in Canton, at the Canton Baptist Temple, there was a guy by the name of Bobinger. He was a realtor. I can't remember his first name, but his last name was Bobinger. And he was a pretty nice guy. And I was getting ready to go back out to Kansas City that weekend and came back. And he called me on the phone, and he said, Bob, have you sold your house yet? And I said, no, we haven't sold it. And I said, you know, if you'd like to list it, I'd like for you to be able to do that. I said, the guy or God's not doing a very good job, I guess. And he says, well, I don't want to list it. He says, I just want to take it from you. He says, I don't want you to have to worry about it. He says, I'm going to take your house. I'm going to pay it off. And I said, you just give me the house. It wasn't worth anything anyhow. And he says, that way you don't have to worry about it. I said, I don't want you going out there and having to worry about us two house payments. He says, I'll take the house off your hands, sign it over to me. I'll pay it off. You're free from it. You can go ahead and do what you got it. God's called you to do. Those are the kind of things that happen. Those are the kind of things that happen. You know, I one of the things that, and I'll tell you why you want, let me tell you something, guys. Let me tell you why you want to do it right when you go into the ministry. I'm going to tell you. And I know young guys don't get this today. And so they get their nose better than the joint and they get an attitude. I understand it. And then their attitude affects other attitudes and everybody gets an attitude. But let me tell you something. If God put a man in your life to teach you the Bible that God used to get you where you want to be, you better never burn that bridge. I would have never made it in Kansas City without my father and Lord, Mel Sabaka. I burned up his phone. I'll never forget, I had the first Bible study I had here in Kansas City with the high school group. And Truman Dollar was the pastor then. I had come into this from a place that everybody believed the King James Bible. I thought everybody believed the same thing out here. They didn't. And I'll never forget the first Bible study we had. I just did it the way Mel did his, and boy, did it hit the fan. I mean, I got the workers that were there. Your dad and mom were workers with me back then, Steve. They were workers in my high school class. They were sitting there, and a couple of the guys that were workers were from Calvary Bible College. We did not believe anything about the Bible. I mean, I walked away from that Bible study, and I just thought, I'm done, man. I mean, I made it here a week, and I'm out of here already. When this gets back to the pastor, I'm cooked. So I just went over to the pastor's house that night. I just drove over. I just figured I'd just let him fire me right now and get back before I get too down out here. And I went in, and I said, preacher, I said, and he had already heard because his boy had got home and told him about it. And I said, I don't know what to tell you. I said, and he laughed at me. He laughed. And he said, Bob, let me tell you something. He says, you're going to find out that Canton, Ohio is not the seat of knowledge when it comes to the Bible. He says, I don't care what you believe about that Bible. I don't care if you believe the King James Bible, the Word of God. You're free to believe whatever you want to believe. Nobody will mess with you here on it. I don't believe it. Our church doesn't take a stand on it. As long as you don't cause me a problem and you keep a good, sweet spirit with those kids and love them and help them, you do whatever you want to do. And I'll tell you, I was on the phone to Mel Sabaka so many times about what did I do this, how do I do this, boy, this just blew up, what happened over here, how do I handle this, how do I handle that. You know what? God puts a man in your life for a reason. And I'm not saying that because God put me in some of your lives. I'm saying that because God put a man in my life. Forget you. I'm saying that he put a man in my life, and that man in my life was my lifeline to ministry. Because I'm telling you something. When you go into the ministry, you don't have a clue, kid. You do not have a clue of what you're up against. And you better have somebody you can fall back on. You better have somebody, you better never burn your bridges. You better have somebody you can fall back on and say, hey, man, how do I handle this? How do I handle that? Because I'll tell you something. It's a thing where when you get into the ministry and you start pastoring, you're going to get into every mess that you could ever hope to get into. And you're going to realize very quickly, maybe your pride won't let you admit it, but you're going to find out very quickly you don't know anything about what you just got into. The ministry is the most dangerous thing that you could ever get into. And it's something that needs, and I know this is not popular today, and I know there's people out there probably listening to this that don't believe it. Doesn't matter to me whether you believe it or not. It doesn't change what the Bible says. The ministry is the most dangerous thing you're going to ever get into. You're sitting in a place where you have the power and the control to ruin people's lives or help people's lives. And by God, you better do what you do and say what you say by the principles in the book. And how you expect your people to follow the principles of the Word of God that you're going to teach them, when you didn't follow them yourself and starting your own church, you explain that to me. See, I'm going to require you to follow the principles, but I myself didn't have to follow them. That's going to get you in trouble. Nothing personal. You may be the finest little guy on the planet. Probably are. That's going to get you in trouble. Principles are principles. You don't get to pick and choose which ones you're going to follow. You follow the ones you like and you follow ones you don't like. But that's just what you got to do. So the first and foremost thing I look at is I look at, did God call the kid or the kid call himself? And if God called him, it'll be very evident. And if he didn't call him, it'll be very evident. And it sticks out like a sore thumb. And it's a thing where the example of it is found back here in 1 Samuel chapter 3. Here's the pattern. And I've given this to young guys, and they just goes in one ear and out the other. Look at 1 Samuel chapter 3. Now, we know how this works. Samuel is just a young kid. His mom takes him down, drops him off at the local Baptist church and to get into the ministry. And this is a strange chapter. This is a very unique chapter in the Bible. First of all, it says in verse 3, "And ere the lamp of God went out in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was, and Samuel was laid down asleep." Now, Leviticus chapter 24, verse 2 says those lamps are supposed to burn continuously. And, of course, if you know anything about your Bible, you know that that's a picture of the Laodicean church period, because over there in Revelation chapter 2, her candle goes out. So that's what you got here. You got a picture of a guy who wants to get into the ministry in the Laodicean church period. And look at this. Look at verse 21. Strange verse. "And the Lord appeared again into Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord." Now, you're told over here in verse 1 that the child Samuel ministered unto the Lord before Eli, and the word of God was precious in those days, and there was no open vision. Here's the time in the Bible where God shuts everything down, and everything only comes through the word of God. Picture the church age. Laodicean church age in particular. So you got Samuel down here. Let's follow it down here. And so he gets into work here, and he's working with Eli down through here and all that stuff. And Samuel lays down to sleep in verse 3. "And the Lord called Samuel, and he answered, Here am I. And he ran to Eli and said, Here am I, for thou callest me. And he said, I callest not. Lie down again. And he went to lay down." Now here's the picture. This is a young guy like you who gets into ministry with me. And you get caught up in it, and God starts doing some things in your life. So you get the bug that God has called you into ministry. And see, the kid didn't understand that the Lord had called him. Obviously, Samuel's one of the greatest prophets on the planet, but he did not yet discern the voice of the Lord. He thinks Eli called him. So he runs to Eli, just like some of you run to me, and he says to Eli, "What do you want?" Eli said, "I didn't call you." And what does Eli tell him to do? Go back to sleep. In other words, keep on doing what you're doing in the church. Don't try to answer God when you don't understand the voice of God speaking to you. All right, let's go on. Verse 7. "Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, neither was the word of the Lord yet revealed unto him." See, he's a young Christian, just like a lot of you. "And the Lord called Samuel again the second time. Verse 6. "And he called yet again Samuel. And Samuel rose and went to Eli and said, Here am I, for thou didst call me. And he answered, I called not. Go lay down again." He calls him twice. And he doesn't yet know how to discern the voice of God, just like most of you don't when it comes to something on this level. So you have to rely on Eli, the man of God, who God puts you with, to tell you when it is and when it isn't in this particular case. So he says, go back and lay down. Keep on doing what you're doing. Keep doing discipleship. Keep doing this. Keep doing that. Keep doing the people ministry. Keep doing everything you're doing. Verse 8, "And the Lord called Samuel the third time. And he arose and went to Eli and said, Here am I, for the Lord does call me. And Eli perceived that the shout had been called by the Lord." All right, now Eli, you know why he does that? Because 3 in the Bible is a number of completion. Now Eli knows there's something to this. Eli's got his issues, but he's smart enough to know that God works in a pattern of 3s, and now this kid's come 3 times, so he's perceived now that God is going to do something with this kid. Oh, let's see the advice he gives him. Verse 9, "Therefore Eli said," now he's perceived that God's called him. "Therefore Eli said unto Samuel, Go lie down, and it shall be, if he call thee, that thou shalt say, Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. So Samuel went and lay down in his place." He puts him right back to work in the ministry. You see, I found this to be true. Most people who want to get called out to the ministry, to do a church, tell me, will never get involved in their own home church to do the ministry. They'll come three or four times a month. They'll come here. They'll come there. They'll come once a month. They'll never get involved. And suddenly God's called them, you see. And, of course, that's a dangerous situation to be in. You've stepped completely outside the parameters that God wants you to have. All right, he says, then in verse 10, and the Lord came and stood and called as other times, Samuel, Samuel. Then Samuel answered, speak, for the Lord heareth. And the Lord said unto Samuel, behold, I will do a great thing in Israel, at which both ears of everyone bearing a tingle. He's going to do it with him. And in that day I will perform against Eli all things that I have spoken to him and his family. I have told him that I will judge his sons. He comes on down through there, and he comes first Samuel. And Samuel, again, Samuel laid until the morning. He's just going back to bed and doing what he's doing. And he said, what is this thing that the Lord hath said unto thee? I pray thee, hide it not from me. God so do to thee and more also. And Samuel, verse 18, told him every whit, and hid nothing from him. And he said, it is the Lord, let him do what seemeth him good. Now look at verse 19. And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and didn't let none of the words fall to the ground. That's what you ought to be doing right now if God's in your heart somewhere, shape, or form. You ought to grow. You ought to let the Lord be with you, and you let none of the words fall to the ground. And what happens when you do that? Now, we're going to talk about Israel here, but this is the context of a church. And all Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was established in the prophet of the Lord. You know how you get into the ministry? For sure, that it's you, it's God, not you, let God establish you. When you get established, everybody in the church knows. When I was in Canton, everybody in the church knew that I was going to go out at some point. I didn't know it, but they knew it. I found out later that Truman Dollar had come to preach at our church there 2 years before, and I'm in leading up the brass ensemble, and I'm playing that night and up there, you know, and I found out 2 years later that one of the Henninger boys told me that Truman says, who's that guy over there? And he said, well, that's Bob Alexander. And he says, that's a good guy you got over there. And he said, yeah, he does a lot of things around here. He was thinking about that 2 years before it ever happened. I didn't know that. You know what I was doing? Just going back to sleep. I was just doing what God had called me to do. You know why? Because the worst thing you want to do is get in front of God and you start doing God's job and deciding when you're going instead of God deciding when you're going. You know when you'll go? When this local body says, send him out. When you get established. When you get established, there you are. Nobody can argue with it. Nobody can say anything about it at all. You know why? Because you had nothing to do with it. And when I flew out to Kansas City the week before we moved out, I just sat back in that seat and I said, thank you, Lord. Thank you, Father. Thank you for taking that house off my hands. I don't have nothing I got to worry about now. I just got to get my family out there and get to find a house. And we out here, we didn't have a house. We called a realtor. We found a house and then one afternoon. And you know what? We didn't have any place to stay. And we asked the realtor, when can we move in? And the realtor said, me move in tomorrow, I think, because she's in a rest home. I think we can get the stuff out of here. We had a house in less than a day. We lived in that house for how many years? 13 and a half years before we built the house we're living in now. Been there how long? 27 years. A lot of things going down. And I probably my back is probably going to be out for the rest of my life, so I'm going to need the grass mode the rest of my life, just so you know that. I don't think I can ever do it again. Anyway, and that's how it goes. You see, I'm not the kind of guy that will tell you. I'm the kind of guy that I follow the principles. When we started this church, we were over at New Hope, and we were there with Pastor Whalen. And I'd been in that church there, and you know what? God began to put in my heart to go back into ministry. God began to put in my heart to get back in it. I'd met John and Betsy, and I didn't know Joe yet. Joe wasn't even going to church anywhere. Your girls were going. Remember, John and Betsy and I don't know how many times we said, well, if we ever started a church, John and Betsy, who do we like to have in our church? Little did we know. And we come to the place where I wasn't going to do anything. God started to put back in my heart, you know, get back to preaching, get this doing this, get back into it. You know, you've been out of this thing long enough, get back in it. You need to get in it. And I said to him, you know what? I want to do it. I ain't doing anything until that pastor tells me that I'm supposed to do it. Because I'm not going to do anything that a local New Testament church doesn't send me out of. I'm not going to go out on my own. I'm not going to decide I'm going to go do this. I said, I'm going to follow the rules that I'm going to preach to my kid down the line someplace. So one day, Pastor Whalen came over, put his arm around me, and he said, you know what? I think it's time you go out and start a church. I said, okay, buddy, I'll do it. one thing. You send me out, you preach the first sermon, and dedicate our church. And it was in our kitchen in our house. Some of you were there when we did it. Where he come and he preached, and we started Old Paths Baptist Church right there. I go by the rules, folks. Maybe you don't and you want to justify it. That's between you and God. But let me tell you something. The principles are the principles for a reason. And I'm telling you, when it comes to the ministry, getting to be a pastor, it is the most dangerous job that there is. And very frankly, don't take this the wrong way, we don't need any more idiots in it. Amen. It's already enough of them in it. Hold up there. Couple of announcements here.